Please this morning and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13. We're finishing up this chapter today in our study of the book of 1 Corinthians. Next week I'll be gone and Shuwei Lu will be here preaching. Glad to have him come and preach for me while I'm gone. The following week is Father's Day, so he won't be in 1 Corinthians that day. So we'll come back to this and begin chapter 14 at the end of the month of June. In 1867, a poem was written entitled, "Curfew Must Not Ring Tonight." It was written by Rose Hartwick Thorpe. The poem consisted of 10 stanzas of 6 lines each. And it was the subject of the poem was based on a story from the 1400s of a woman who stopped the town curfew bell from ringing one night because her lover was scheduled to be shot when the bell rang because of his crimes. So she climbed into the belfry to keep the clapper from ringing. And when it was discovered what she did, that she was the one who did it, the one in charge of the execution stayed his sentence and issued a pardon for the man. That woman exhibited quite a display of a kind of love that is noble, that our world recognizes. We are talking here in this chapter about the affection of love, this love chapter, as Jared called it, that we have called it before, this chapter that's often used in wedding ceremonies, spoken of a lot, in terms of loving people as well as it should. But we've tried to set this also in the context in which it is, in this greater context of spiritual gifts, going from chapter 12 through chapter 14. So far, we've considered this chapter in two messages. Today's the third. We looked at verses 1, 2, and 3 to begin with and noted how this idea of love is important because without it, all these things, these demonstrations of spiritual gifts are meaningless. If I do this but don't have love, I'm nothing. If I do this but have not love, I'm nothing. That mantra, repeated refrain there. Last week we looked at verses 4 through 8 and considered love in action with those 15 descriptors of love. And that they are all active in nature, that we are to actively engage in this kind of love. It's not stagnant, it's not just something mental, it's not even something that's simply verbal, it is something that is active in nature. And today we're going to continue on and look at these last several verses from the chapter. Love is something that is to shape and color how we minister to one another, our words and our actions, our ministry within the local church, and our behavior within our homes. But it can be easy for us to take these things, especially, I think, verses 4 through 8, and say, well, Paul, by using this chapter, by writing this chapter, just simply wants us to be loving people. Now, that's true. But that's not the full intent of why Paul is writing this chapter. What Paul is seeking to do here is set forth love in such a way that in this greater context of spiritual gifts, Paul is communicating that rather than pursuing and longing after and highlighting spiritual gifts as the Corinthian church was wont to do, rather they should be thinking about pursuing love, that was the more important thing, above even any spiritual gift, however noble it is. The affection of love is to be embraced and pursued by Christians because it has eternal permanence. Now, we're going to consider this morning verses 8 through 13. Admittedly, this is the most difficult paragraph or two of this chapter. If you recall what Peter the Apostle said about the Apostle Paul's writing, that even Peter said there are some things about Paul's writing that are hard to understand. And I echo those words. There's a lot of interpretational challenges here that if you read the literature, the commentaries and various authors about this chapter, there's some difficulties here. And I'll try to work through a few of those and give you my best thought as what I believe the text is communicating. First of all, this morning, love is to be embraced because spiritual gifts are not permanent, but love is. Spiritual gifts are not permanent, but love is. Verse 8 starts off with this statement, love never fails. Now, I looked at that last week in this list of 15. That was the 15th descriptor that it does not end, but it does fit in with this last paragraph as well. Love never fails. That's how the King James, the New King James, the NASB, and the NIV translate that. If you have an English Standard Version, it says love never ends. Same idea, that love is something that does not fail. It does not have an ending point. It will not fall or falter. It is permanent in nature. The word means that it will not lose authority, that love never fails. It will never lose its authority. It will never cease to have force. It has this permanent quality to it. Now, why is that? I've tried to compare this a little bit with how our modern world often views this idea of love. Our world considers the notion of love as being something a person, generally speaking, falls into and therefore falls out of. It's something that's transitory in nature. That you kind of feel it at one point, but when you don't feel it, then you're falling out of love. That kind of notion. The world may commend to people who are married for 60 or 70 years, but that kind of thing is an anomaly today and is growing more and more so as time goes on. By the way, did you know that the average marriage length in the United States is 8 years? 8 years is the average marriage length here in the United States. That's according to an article from just last year. Now, when it comes to this Christian view of love, we understand it is not a temporal or merely earthly construct. This is something that is rooted in the God of love who created all things. So, for instance, 1 John chapter 4 tells us God is love. Well, God is love. God is eternal. Therefore, we conclude love is eternal. Because God is love. Sometimes people have asked me in the past, what did God do before he created the heavens and the earth? What did God do before Genesis 1, in other words? Was God, as if God was somehow bored because there was no earth to manage and no universe to control or to deal with? What did God do? I remember several years back, this is when we lived up in Maine, I mentioned to someone that we did not own a TV at that point. We did not own a TV. And this person replied to me and said, what do you do? As if there's nothing else to do in life besides watch television. What did God do before creation? Was he just up in heaven or something, twiddling his thumbs? No, God existed in perfect love as the Trinity. God the Father is the lover. God the Son is the beloved one. And God the Spirit is love himself. Love is permanent, eternal, and will never end because God has no beginning nor end. Now, in contrast to that, we have the rest of the passage laying out the temporal nature of spiritual gifts. So love never ends, but as far as spiritual gifts are concerned, Paul says, he goes on and spends the rest of verse 8, 9, verse 10, and he'll illustrate that in verse 11 and 12, that spiritual gifts are all temporal. They will end. So Paul says, whether there are prophecies, they will fail. And that word for fail is different than the one used for the previous phrase regarding love. This word means to abolish or to render ineffective and also has a permanency to it. It's the same word used later with the phrase, knowledge will vanish away. And also again in verse 10, the phrase, be done away. It's the same Greek word for all three of those occasions. Paul uses the gift of prophecy. He mentions here this because it is what he will emphasize in chapter 14. And the gift of knowledge and tongues because those are what the Corinthians seemed to emphasize. Paul says also in verse 8 that tongues will cease. That's a different word. So we have three different words here used. This word for cease is something that is worded differently. Now, in order to understand kind of the nuance of this, I've got to get a little bit into the Greek weeds. So bear with me, a little academic lesson here. We know this in English, that when we speak in English, verbs have different tenses and voices, passive, middle, active, that kind of thing. The same thing is true in Greek. The ideas of prophecy and knowledge will vanish away. That verb is worded in a passive voice, meaning something outside of it is doing the action with it. So something else will cause prophecies and knowledge to vanish away. The phrase tongues will cease, that verb is different. It's worded in the middle voice, indicating a ceasing of itself, a willing or natural cessation that's built into the thing itself. In other words, its ending will be a different ending than that of prophecy and knowledge. So let me just kind of summarize this. Agape love that is spoken of here is permanent. It will never lose its authoritative value nor significance for the Christian. Spiritual gifts in general, referenced by prophecy and knowledge, will come to an end based on something else. Tongues, and I would say by inference, all other miraculous revelatory gifts will cease of themselves. Now the question is why? When it says here, for instance, tongues, they will cease of themselves, that kind of begs the question, well, what? Why is that? And when will that be? The gift of tongues that Paul speaks to here in 1 Corinthians was a spiritual gift referenced in a few occasions in the book of Acts and 1 Corinthians. Essentially, it was the supernatural ability to speak a known human language that was previously unknown to the individual speaking. So for instance, in Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit descended in a marvelous way, people began to speak in other tongues or languages. And that occurred a few more times recorded in Acts as the gospel spread further. The gift of tongues, Paul will say in chapter 14 here in 1 Corinthians, was a sign. It was a sign to the unbeliever to indicate that the gospel was spreading to other languages and people groups besides the Jewish people. The book of Acts is a transitional book in our New Testament. Many of the events of the book are not meant to be normative for the church, but rather to communicate the transition from the predominantly Judaistic religion of Israel to the predominantly Christian religion of both Jew and Gentile people. So Paul says here that tongues will cease of themselves. There's something innate within the gift itself that would lead it to end because it no longer served its function. It was done. Now, I hold to what's called a cessationist view, believing that this gift went away before the apostolic age ended. As I said, this gift is only practiced in the historical narrative and transition book of Acts, and also in this book of 1 Corinthians. The book of 1 Corinthians was written in about AD 54. Is one of Paul's earliest New Testament books, one of the earliest. Galatians probably was written before this, but this was right among the earliest. In other books mentioning spiritual gifts, such as Paul's letter to the Romans, as well as Peter's letters, there is no mention of this gift of tongues, as those books were written even later. As the gospel spread to other people groups and other places, this tongue speaking was less and less needed. So I hold that tongues ceased before the end of the apostolic age, well before the canon of Scripture was completed. I hold also that other similar revelatory or miraculous gifts also ceased in a similar fashion. The gift of healing, the gift of interpreting tongues, or the gift of miracles and such. Those were all miraculous gifts used in this period of time as a means of authenticating the apostolic message and the messenger. There are really only three times in all of biblical history where God has given certain men the ability to do supernatural things, miracles we would call them. We have the time period of Moses and Joshua. We have the time period of Elijah and Elisha. And we have the time period of Christ and the apostles. Each of those time periods lasted roughly 70-ish, 75 years or so. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, that God doesn't or hasn't performed miraculous works outside of those times. Of course he has, and he does. But what we are referring to here, what this passage is getting at, these spiritual gifts of healing, for instance, these are God's gifts to humans to be able to do those kind of things. And my contention is that that really is a biblical rarity in those three particular time periods of biblical history. Now, I have friends who hold to a position that all spiritual gifts that the Bible speaks to are no longer in usage today. I don't hold that position. I'm not quite convinced of that. But I am a cessationist, meaning that the sign, miraculous, revelatory gifts are no longer functioning today, nor have they since the end of the apostolic age. When you read church history, the church fathers are in agreement about this regarding tongues. They all either did not speak of the usage or spoke of the gift of tongues as being done away with the apostolic age. Throughout church history, there have been various heretical or spiritually questionable groups who have claimed to speak in tongues. But it has only been within about the past 100 years or so that a resurgence of claims of speaking in tongues has occurred here in America. However, I do not believe that these are biblical in nature, but somehow fabrications not to be trusted nor believed to be biblically accurate or authoritative. Now, notice how the passage continues here in verse 9. Paul says, "We know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away." Paul's essentially restating what he claimed about knowledge and prophecy. Again, that last phrase in verse 10, "will be done away," is the same verb as prophecies will fail and knowledge will vanish away. It's the same verb. So he's just basically repeating that in a different way. The question that interpreters have grappled with is, what is the "that which is perfect"? Paul says when in verse 10, "when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away." Those spiritual gifts will be done away. They'll be finished. One view that I have heard throughout my adult life is this is a reference to the completion of Scripture. That which is perfect has come is a reference to the completion of the New Testament canon. So when that has come, then that which is in part, things like knowledge and prophecy, as Paul says, will vanish away. But when you look at last days, like the day of the Lord events, things of what Joel speaks of and other prophets speak of, it seems like prophecy and knowledge and things like that will be then too in the last days, in the day of the Lord. So the view that which is perfect being the completion of the canon, I'm not convinced of that argument. The view that seems to have the most credibility is that which is perfect refers to the eternal state after the tribulation and millennial kingdom. Sin and its effects will all be gone. All believers will be with the Lord in the perfect state of rest and peace and fellowship with God. There will be no need for spiritual gifts. I think this is illustrated further in verses 11 and 12. If you look at verse 11, Paul uses the illustration of just humanity. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, this idea of immaturity to maturity, he put away childish things, that the childish things were no more. He's now mature. He's now a man. That's one illustration that he uses. Verse 12, he gives another illustration. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now the Corinthians were known for making mirrors, so this could have been a little reference to what they knew as a Corinthian people. But the idea of seeing in a mirror now, and it uses this word dimly. We see in a mirror dimly. This idea that, you know, whenever you look into a mirror, even our good mirrors here today, which are much better than theirs, I'm sure, we're looking at a mediated picture, somehow distorted in some way, an imperfect reflection. But then, Paul says, then we will see face to face. You get the contrast. There's the now and there's the then. There's the immaturity and there's the maturity. There's that which is imperfect and that which is perfect. Admittedly, though, as I said, this is a difficult section of this important chapter. But generally speaking, the traditional conservative view of spiritual giftedness in the life of the church is that there are two categories of spiritual gifts. There are gifts called sign gifts, speaking in tongues, their interpretation, miracles, healings, foretelling kind of prophecy, you know, foretelling the future, any revelatory or sign kinds of gifts. These were all given to authenticate the message and the messenger, particularly the apostolic ministry, but they would subside rather quickly in their lifetimes as the church was established. And again, I'm a cessationist holding that these kinds of gifts subsided and went away during the apostolic era. Two New Testament passages seem to reference the working of these kinds of spiritual gifts in the past tense. 2 Corinthians 12:12, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. And also Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4, it speaks there of signs and wonders, miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit being used in the past tense. The fact that no New Testament book written later than the book of Acts, which was around 62, speaks of the use of the gift of tongues, and that no miraculous work is performed by an apostle, at least recorded for us, after Acts 28, verse 8, by the apostle Paul. That was around AD 58. I think these give at least some biblical evidence that these sign gifts were waning already in the midst of the apostolic age. The other group of spiritual gifts are the non-revelatory or sign gifts. Those have use in the church today for the primary purpose of edification of the church. The New Testament also speaks of certain people being gifts to the church. Ephesians 4 talks about how Christ gives the gifts of apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers. These are not spiritual gifts like those listed in 1 Corinthians 12 or Romans 12. Rather, those are individuals gifted to the church. But even on that list, there are two of those that are not today. There are no apostles and there are no prophets today like there were back then. But the gift of pastor, teacher, the gift of evangelist, those continue on for the benefit of the local church. Paul's highlighting here the gifts of knowledge and tongues because those seem to be the things that the people pursued the most and craved after the most. Tongues especially will be talked about a lot more in chapter 14 because of the issues that the church was having with it. Now, while there are some tricky things about this passage, I don't want us to miss the bigger picture. I needed to walk through those things because that's what the text is saying. But the bigger picture is much more important than those things. Remember the four key ideas I mentioned regarding spiritual gifts in chapter 12? The key idea of unity, that we are all one body of Christ, and as such, it is the same Spirit that gifts us. We are unified in Christ, unified by the Spirit. The key idea of God's sovereignty, that God has sovereignly worked in the church for his own glory and own purposes, placing people just as he wants. The key idea of diversity: we are one body but with many members, and all the members are different. No member is to be ignored or spoken ill of because of their differences, nor are we to believe that we are not important because of our differences. Unity in our diversity is possible. And the fourth key idea, remember this? What was the fourth key idea that I mentioned in chapter 12? That was several weeks back, I know. But do you remember this fourth key idea? I'll give you a clue. It's what chapter 13 is all about. Love. That's the key, the fourth key idea of love. Love must dominate our mentality and usage of whatever spiritual gifts God has given to us. Love for others, not love for self. Spiritual gifts are never given for selfish use. They are never given for private benefit. Love is to govern and shape our mindset regarding spiritual gifts as well as our usage of them. So Paul is saying here, first of all, in this verses 8 through 12, love is permanent, spiritual gifts are temporary, therefore pursue love. Now that leads us then to the second point, which is only one verse in verse 13. Love is to be embraced because of its intrinsic greatness. Paul says, now abides faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Faith and hope have value only for this life. What are those ideas? Well, faith is somewhat of a past, has somewhat of a past quality to it. For instance, upon my conversion now 35 years ago, I exhibited faith in the finished work of Christ to rescue me from my sin and condemnation. The Bible, we just generally refer to that, say, that's when I was saved. There's this past nature to it. And by the way, if that is your need today, to put faith and trust in Christ alone as Lord and Savior, I urge you to do that today. But there's not only a past aspect of faith, there's also the ongoing present aspect of faith. I continue believing the gospel. I continue placing my faith and confidence completely and only on Christ. I not only believed the gospel of Jesus Christ 35 years ago, but I still believe it today. This is why, as believers, the gospel is so important for us to continue to hear and contemplate. We need the ongoing work of the gospel in our hearts. But there is a day coming when we will no longer live our lives by faith. For faith is something of what's hoped for, the evidence of something not yet seen. So we walk today by faith and not by sight, but there is a day coming when that faith will no longer be needed. We'll be with the Lord. Our faith will be realized. It will be visualized. It will be experienced firsthand. The idea of hope really is always future-oriented. Biblically speaking, it is a confident expectation of something based on the authority of God's word and character. I live today with hope in my heart, not because of any present situation or circumstance, because let's all face it, if all we're going to base our hope on is what's going on today, we're sunk. Hope is future-oriented. I have a confident expectation in what God has promised will take place based on his character, his authority, and his promises in the Word of God. So we know, based on that, that the promises of God in Christ are of an incredible future where God will set all things right. He'll judge all evil with perfect righteousness, and he will hide us safely in his presence forever. But even hope has an end. We exhibit hope today that's future-oriented, but that future will be realized too. Both faith and hope will no longer be needed because we will be with the Lord forever. We'll be in his presence. So these ideas of faith and hope are incredibly meaningful and important for us today. We cannot minimize them. Faith is something we live by. Hope is something that we yearn for. But those two notions will eventually no longer be needed. But love is different. Paul says, abides faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these, there's something different about love from faith and hope. Love is not simply something that is helpful for us in this life, on this earth. Love has value because of its present as well as future quality. So love for God must be cultivated and properly understood in this life in order to properly prepare us for an eternity of loving God in the future. Our love for God will not cease upon our death, for instance. It will not cease when we're in heaven, for instance. We will spend eternity loving God. Because God is love himself, love endures for eternity. Our love will be perfected as we remain in the presence of God forever. So Paul ends this chapter by again emphasizing the necessity and the superiority of this affection of love that Christians must understand and embrace in their lives. God places high value on love because he himself is love. Do you value what God values? Part of Christianity is learning to love what God loves and hate what God hates, and loving what God loves in the way God wants us to love it, with the same value that God places on it. When you read this chapter, if all of what you read is just this chapter, even without the context of spiritual gifts, you should undoubtedly come away with the idea there's something about this quality of love that is vastly important for me. You should come away with that. And love it because God loves it. And therefore hate those things that detract from that love. Now, to summarize this for us this morning. Today there tends to be a lot of discussion about spiritual gifts. What gifts do we have? How do I find out what they are? There's even tests online that you can take, these questionnaires that you fill in, and it will tell you what spiritual gift you probably have. Folks, I believe that while the New Testament speaks of spiritual gifts, it does not mean to overemphasize them in the life of the believer or the church. There is much more discussion on the need to love God supremely and love others selflessly. And I would suggest this morning that Christians should not spend much time at all trying to discern which gifts they have or don't have or what they all are and so forth. Because that's not the biggest deal. I've even heard notions of, well, I can't serve in this way because I'm not gifted that way. I can only serve in the way that I'm gifted. That's a perversion of the teaching of spiritual gifts. I'm not convinced that these kinds of things are what God is really trying to communicate in this broader discussion. I am convinced, though, that God really is concerned about whether we are practicing a biblical love or not, both within the context of the local church, as these chapters specify, but also beyond the ministry of the local church as we live our lives in general. If we hold love in as high esteem as God does and cultivate this affection of love as God desires us to, I am convinced that the issues about our spiritual gifts will work themselves out naturally. When we strive to love God supremely and love others selflessly, we'll serve in a variety of capacities, whether we're specifically gifted in that sense or not, because that's what love does. Love serves, however it can. So I want to encourage you to evaluate your life to see if you place the same value on love as God does. What would that look like for you personally? How is your professed love for God evidenced in the normal routine of your week? How is your professed love for others evidenced in the normal routine of your week? Those are the kinds of questions we should be asking. Those questions hold much more weight. We walk by faith today and not by sight. We hope for that which is yet to come. But love is what endures forever. It is permanent. It is enduring because our God is permanent and enduring. He never ends. He is eternal. So focus your hearts on that. And let the other pieces fall into place under the loving hand of our God. The greatest of these is love. Would you take your hymnals, please, with me this morning and turn to number 160.